Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the text that was read, 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we can sit here this morning and sing those words, I will sing thy power to save. Many of us in this room have already tasted that. You've redeemed us, you've saved us, you've set us free from the life that we used to live apart from Christ. You put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of joy and praise to our God on our lips. We exalt you, Lord. We exalt you not only because you saved us, but because you've kept us. You've kept us, Lord. If it wasn't for you, not one of us would be sitting here this morning. Every single one of us would have turned our backs on you and run as we would have ran as far away from you as we could have. But you've kept us. And Father, our hope and our confidence and our rest is that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for that. I just pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this text this morning, that you would speak to us. I pray that every single one of us in this room would just empty our minds, empty our hearts of anything that's going on, of all the festivities of the day, of all the trials of the week, and of all the deadlines and everything. Just help us to put everything aside. This is the most important time of the week. Help us to be a Mary this morning, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Help us to put our Marthas behind us for a little while and speak to us and change us. Speak to me and change me. Father, I pray that none of us would leave this place today the same way we came in. I pray that you would change us by the power of your grace, by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, and that you'd be exalted for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A USA Today article once listed what mothers with children under the age of 18 would most like to do on Mother's Day. Children under the age of 18. These were some of the responses. 36% desired to stay at home with the family and get some rest. 20% wanted to go out for dinner. Another 20% wanted to go to a spa. 12% wanted the entire day off. 11% wanted to go shopping. And 0.3% wanted to spend the day alone, on their own, doing absolutely nothing with no one else around. Now, as I thought about these things, and especially as it relates to Christian mothers, I believe that there's one thing that those mothers would want to have more than anything else that's given on that list. I am convinced that most Christian mothers want to see their children knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way, and walking with Jesus Christ in an obedient way. I don't think that there's anything more important than that that a Christian mother would desire from her heart. But sadly, however, that's not always the case. There are many Christian mothers who have children that are walking far away from God, and those children are daily breaking their mother's hearts. One of the greatest joys that a Christian parent can experience is the joy of seeing their children walk in the truth. There's no greater joy than that. If you have any children, and if you have any passion at all for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that. That's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to take a look at an Old Testament mother whose name was Hephzibah. There's very little that we know about this mother. Not much is said about her. In fact, all we know about her is what is really said to us in this text that was read earlier on. We know a lot about her husband. We know a lot about her son. But there's very little that we actually know about her, except for the things that we can assume from the verses that were read. Now, we know that since she was the queen, she was obviously the wife of King Hezekiah, and she was the mother of Manasseh, who would also one day become king himself. And knowing those two things about Hephzibah gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of woman that she may have been. Now, when I think about her as a mother, and when I think about the kind of son that she had in Manasseh, I can't help but think of a few things. She had a son who was far away from God and reaching through the experiences of many godly women's hearts, I think that it's safe for us to say that we can assume at least three very important things about Hephzibah. Number one, I think it's safe for us to assume that at least at one point of time in her life, Hephzibah was a mother who was glad. She was glad. There were some very happy days for this mother. There was a day when she realized that she was pregnant. There was a day that she realized that she was going to have a baby. Just think of the thrill of bearing a son. I can imagine one day that Hephzibah must have met King Hezekiah at the door and yelled, "It's blue! It's blue! My home pregnancy test is blue! Hez, guess what? We are going to have a baby!" Can you imagine that? Can only imagine how excited she must have been. Just put yourself in her shoes. You can only imagine how she anticipated the day when the baby that she was carrying in her womb for 9 months would finally arrive. I wonder, did she pray and ask God to give her and her husband a son? Did she pray about that? Did she and Hezekiah sit down on the balcony of the king's palace at night and talk about what it would be like to have a little boy running around the house? Did they talk about what it would be like to tuck him into bed at night and hear him speak his very first words and watch him play with his very first toy and then see the joy that would fill his eyes when he took his very first step? Is that what they did? If they're anything like us, I'm sure that that's what they did. Well, days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, and then finally the day came when, by God's grace, she gave birth to a little baby boy. She named him Manasseh, which means God has made me forget. God has made me forget. Did the joy of holding that little boy in her arms make her forget about all the trials and tribulations of her life? Did it make her forget about all the hassles and the problems and the stresses of being a royal family? Did it make her forget about all the sleepless nights and uncomfortable days of carrying that little baby in her womb? I don't know why they called his name Manasseh. There could be 1,000 reasons. But just think of how thrilled she must have been. Just think of how happy and proud she was. She was a mom. She was now a mom. And God had given her a son, a boy. And think with me not only of the thrill of bearing a son, but think with me of the thrill of raising that son, of rearing that son. You know, when we think of a godly king like Hezekiah, we have to assume that Hephzibah probably had the same kind of faithful and godly characteristics herself. She was a godly woman. There's nothing in the text that would suggest otherwise. In fact, let me say this. I think that the scripture's silence in this regard, with its open revelation of the character of Manasseh, strongly suggests that his mother was nothing like him. She was a godly woman. And I think that it's safe to assume that teaching her son Manasseh about their God was a very important part of her day. She was a Hebrew, right? She was a Jew. She was one of God's chosen and elect people. She loved the Lord. She sought the Lord. She feared the Lord, and she honored him. She wasn't the kind of woman who only said that she believed, but she actually lived like she believed. She was the kind of woman whose faith was evident in her walk, whose doctrine was observed in her living, whose creed was seen in her conduct. There was nothing phony about her. She lived the life. She took the Lord and she took his word with great seriousness. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that she taught her son about how God had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm as he poured out all the plagues on the land of Egypt. That she told them about all the stories of their amazing history and about the wonderful displays of God's sovereign grace and mercy in their lives, of his faithfulness. Even when they as a people spurned him and rejected him in the wilderness for all those years, God kept on being faithful to his people. She told her son Manasseh about all that. I can imagine her sitting on the palace balcony pointing to the temple and telling her son Manasseh about all those sacrifices and about what those sacrifices meant about the character of God, what those sacrifices meant about the depravity of their own sinful hearts and what they needed to do as those lambs were being slaughtered every single day to bring peace between God and sinners. I think she took Deuteronomy chapter 6 with great seriousness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Hephzibah was a mother who was concerned about the spiritual welfare of her son Manasseh, and she would have taught him all these things. She was thrilled at the prospect of bearing a son, and she was thrilled at the challenge of raising that son. And God had given her this little boy. God had given her this little son. And she did everything she could as a mom to train that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Women, can I tell you this? This is a great duty that you have. If you've got young children, to teach them, to instruct them, to point them to Christ. Well, secondly, not only is it safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad, but I think it's also safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was grieved. Grieved. This is where I believe she connects with so many Christian mothers in our own day. Now, as with all families, the day that everyone knows is coming but dreads the very thought of finally came. It was a very sad day in their home when Hephzibah's husband, King Hezekiah, died. God had graciously given him a few more years. You know that. Actually, he gave him 15 more years. But there came a day when death came knocking on their door and snatched Hezekiah away from them, leaving poor Hephzibah to raise young Manasseh all on her own. She now became a single mother. Death is such an ugly enemy. I hate it. And I want to say something this morning. The longer I live, the more I detest it. Somebody once wrote these words. There's a preacher of the old school. He speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. Pretty good preacher, right? He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him, everyone fears him. His name, Death. Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every single one of us will be the subject of his sermon. Death is an ugly enemy. And now Hephzibah found herself without a husband. And Manasseh found himself without a dad. I mean, I can't imagine how difficult things must have been in the royal family for them. In Granger Webster's little book, Good Grief, he suggests that grieving is almost a daily experience in all of our lives. It's not simply something we do when somebody dies. It happens every day through what he calls little griefs. His book deals with little griefs and with big griefs. Little griefs like the last minute change in your plans or getting a new boss, or large griefs like losing a job or losing a spouse. And he says in one way or another, grief occurs, or typically occurs, in 10 stages. We're in a state of shock. We express emotion. We feel depressed and lonely. We may experience some physical symptoms of distress. We become full of panic. We feel a sense of guilt about the loss. We're filled with anger and fear and doubt and resentment. We start to resist returning to our jobs and responsibilities, but gradually hope begins to emerge. He says, we often struggle to affirm reality. That's what grief does. And I think that's exactly what Hephzibah was experiencing in her life. She was going through a time of large grief. But guys, little did she know that her deepest days of grieving were still yet to come, right? They were still ahead of her. The death of her husband, the death of her best friend was no doubt like a sword that was plunged deeply into her soul. But in the days to come, her very own son would take that sword and he would plunge it even deeper and deeper and deeper into her heart. And he would twist it and turn it with every single move of his life. He would cause his mother to cry like she never cried before. Verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years. Now I want us to think briefly this morning of his reign as king of Judah. And the very first thing I want to say is this. I want to talk about his departure from the Lord as a teen. Look at verse 12. Verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He was only 12 years old when he assumed the throne of Judah. Can you imagine that? What a huge responsibility. What a heavy burden. He's king at 12. But the text seems to suggest that sometime during his teenage years, Manasseh began to drift away from God. He began to turn away from all those things that his mother had taught him when he was still a young child. The Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this was a young man that we could say was brought up in a Christian home, who was carried off to church from the time that he was still in diapers. He was taught right from wrong. He'd been taught the Word of God from his early childhood, but who now, as a teenager, had turned his back on the God of Israel, and he had begun to do that which was evil in his sight. He despised the Lord by rebelling against him. I can only imagine how much it must have grieved the poor heart of his godly mother as she began to watch her little son drift so far away from the God who'd been so good to them, the God who'd been so kind to them, the God that had blessed Hezekiah's reign with so many blessings. It must have killed her. She must have prayed for him every single day. She must have spoken to him personally about the direction that he was beginning to take in his life. I'm sure that she shed all kind of tears over the sinful waywardness of her son. I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to listen to me. Why is it that so many of our kids are leaving the church and falling away from God? Why do you suppose that's the case? Well, I'm not an expert, but let me suggest 8 reasons as to why this might be. Number 1, the church is relevant. Now, you didn't mishear me. I didn't say irrelevant. I said relevant. We have taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith and we've dressed it up in plaid and skinny jeans and we've tried to sell it to our kids as something that was cool. Can I tell you something? The Christian faith is not cool. It's not modern. And what we're packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world that we've been called to stand out from and evangelize. Somebody once said, when the ship is in the ocean, you're fine. But when the ocean gets into the ship, you're in all kinds of trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ has become worldly. We often yawn at a sermon that goes any longer than 15 minutes. But we trip ourselves over fawning over a minor celebrity who even makes the vaguest of references to being a Christian. We hope that the world is going to stand up and look at us and believe that we're cool, just like them. In our efforts to become like them, we become less and less in who we really are in Jesus Christ, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Hallelujah. Praise God. The middle-aged pastor trying to look something like his 20-year-old audience is not relevant. The minute that we try to become authentic or relevant to the culture that surrounds us, that's the time that we've lost our true authenticity in Jesus Christ, and mark it down. Number 2, they never attended church to begin with. From a Noah's Ark themed nursery to Jumbotron Summer Camp Kids Church to pizza parties and rock concerts, many of our evangelical young people have been coddled in a not quite church and not quite world atmosphere. They've never sat in a pew between a new set of parents on the one side and a senior citizen on the other side, listening to the gospel as it's been taught and preached. They haven't seen the full timeline of the gospel that's sufficient for every season of life. Instead, we've dumbed the message down and we pump the volume up and we act surprised when in their teenage years they decide to walk away. Why? It's because we've given them no substance. We've given them no truth. We haven't given them anything that's going to take them through the storms of life. Nothing to really stand on. Number three, they get smart. They buy into the atheistic philosophies that surround them every day. It's not that our kids got smarter when they left home, but it's that someone actually treated them as though they were intelligent. Instead of dumbing the message down, the agnostics and atheists of this world are treating our young people as intelligent human beings. And they're challenging their intellect with deep thoughts and searching questions. And many of those questions have not been answered in great depth over the history of the Christian church. And we need to begin to start addressing them now, because if we don't, we're going to continue to lose our kids. And the scriptures do have something to say about these things. Number four, listen to this. We have sent them out unarmed. Did you hear that? We have sent them out unarmed. Now let's be honest. Listen to me, guys. I want you to hear me. Most of our churches today are sending our young people out into the world embarrassingly ignorant of our faith. We have sold them on deeds and not on creeds. They don't even have the slightest notion of what they believe and why they believe it. And sadly, many of our adults are in the same boat. I know that our churches have statements of faith, but those statements of faith isn't what's being taught and reinforced from our pulpits. There are pastors who are filling our churches today who don't know the difference between justification and sanctification, who haven't got a clue of what the atonement really means. And when churches begin to choose leaders based on their abilities to draw and lead instead of those who are able to accurately teach and preach the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, should we at all be surprised when our young people decide to walk away? I think we failed our generation. Our churches are full of Joel Osteen men who no longer teach the faith, but who scratch the itch instead. God, save us. Save us from our ignorance. Number five, we've given them our hand-me-downs. We've tried our best to pass along the internal subjective faith that you feel, but with nothing solid to hang their faith on, and with no historic creed that ties them to centuries of church history. Their faith is in their subjective feelings, and it's not rooted in objective truth. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. That kind of empty faith can't last. It's not going to hold them. When they are faced with other ways to feel good on our college campuses, in our university dorms, with such a greater appeal to the flesh, where do you think they're going to turn? All we've done is give them our hand-me-downs. Number six, they found better feelings. Again, instead of an external, objective, historical faith, we've given our young people an appetite for subjective feelings. The evangelical church has shied away from teaching our children the fundamentals of the faith, and we have encouraged them to only look for fulfillment and for that which temporarily satisfies. Is it any wonder, then, that our kids don't find any meaning in a theological, biblically-based worldview that stresses obedience to God through faith in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him as the supreme aim and joy of life? What is the chief end of man? Can I ask you that? You know what it is. What is it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Amen? Amen. Number seven, they got tired of pretending. In the best life now, an everyday, a Friday world of evangelical Christianity, there's little room for depression or for struggles or for doubts or for trials and fears and tribulations and even persecution. Our kids are being fed a steady diet of sermons that tells them that it's wrong for them to fight the good fight, that it's wrong for them not to be happy all the time, that tells them they always have to have a smile on their faces. But our kids are so much smarter than what we give them credit for, and they know that that kind of existence isn't real in a world that's filled with so much pain. And so they turn around and they look at us and they say, the church is simply full of hypocrites. God does have the answer to all our pains and to all our struggles. He does. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. And the sooner we all get honest with our kids about these realities, the better it's going to be for them. And finally, number 8, they don't need it. As I just finished saying, our kids are smart. They picked up on the message that we've unwittingly taught them. If the Church of Jesus Christ is simply a place to learn life application principles so that they can achieve a better life here and now, then you don't need a crucified Jesus for that, do you? You don't need Jesus for that. Why get up early every Sunday morning and watch a cheap representation of the entertainment venue that they went out to see the night before? As we've neglected the gospel, as we've turned a deaf ear to the word of God, our kids are never hit with the full impact of the law of God and of their sin before that holy God and of their desperate need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, guys, that's relevant. That's authentic. That's real. And that's something that this world can never offer them. I believe with all my heart that we have traded a historic, objective, faithful gospel message that is based on God's gracious acts towards us for a cheap, modern, feel-good kind of message that focuses on man and on his felt needs instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of being faithful to the foolish simplicity of the gospel of the cross, we have set our goal on being successful in the eyes of this world. And I want to tell you something. This new gospel saves no one. It saves no one. In fact, this new gospel sends people to hell. Our kids leave because we have failed God and we have failed them. It's time for the Church of Christ to get back to the meat of the word so that our children will no longer starve for the truth. Now, I don't know why Manasseh began to drift away from God way back there in the Old Testament, but I'm convinced that these are some of the reasons why our kids are turning their backs on God. And shame on us, this generation of adults. Shame on us for it in the church for doing that. It tore away at his mother's heart, and it rent ours in pieces. As we continue to think about Manasseh's reign as king of Judah, I don't only want us to think about his departure from the Lord as a teen, but I want us to think about his defiance of the Lord as an adult. If we think his teenage years broke his mother's heart, we can only imagine how his adult years must have thoroughly crushed her, because he went from bad to worse. I want you to look at verses 3 to 5. Look at what it says. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He went against everything he'd been taught. Right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Has Manasseh turned his back on all of that. His godly father torn these altars down. What did Manasseh do? He builds them up. He begins to worship other gods instead of worshiping the one true God of Israel. He even goes so far as to turn the holy and sacred place of the temple into a place of pagan worship. The God of Israel was totally abandoned in his life. And not only was he abandoned, but he was abhorred. Look at verses 6 to 9. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he'd made, he set in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they'll be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all that the law of my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He was a wicked king, involved in witchcraft, sacrificed his own son to a false god, consulted mediums and necromancers. And what's so alarming about his behavior, as he did it all to provoke the Lord to anger. It's like he was throwing his whole life, everything he did, right in the face of Almighty God. It's almost like he was saying, I know what my mother taught me, I know what my father, but Lord, I hate you. And I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to rebel against everything that my parents had taught me. Maybe you have a son or daughter that you raised in a Christian home. You taught them the scriptures from the time they were in diapers. You taught them right from wrong. You taught them the gospel. You told them all about the love of Christ and about the sacrifice he paid for sinners at the cross of Calvary. You have prayed for them. You have pled with them. But now as a teenager, they are departing from God. Or as an adult, they become defiant of God. And your heart is crushed completely within you. One mother said this, that all she was worried about was her teenage daughters and sons' failing eyesight. Her daughter couldn't find anything to wear in a closet that was full of clothes. And her son couldn't find anything to eat in a refrigerator that was full of food. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all we had to worry about? But sadly, there are many Christian parents who raise their children in godly homes whose hearts have been completely broken because of the lifestyle of a wayward child. If I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Pastor, please pray for my son. Please pray for my daughter. They're not walking with God. I weep every night for them. They don't even want me to mention his name in their presence. I am so afraid for their souls. Pastor, would you please pray that God would be gracious, that God would reach down and save my son, that he reach down and save my daughter. I have no doubt that Hephzibah grieved in her heart. As a single mom, she watched her son Manasseh drift away from God and ultimately become defiant of God. But friends, that's not the end of the story. It's not. There's still one more scene in the history of this family. It isn't only safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad and she was a mother who was grieved. But guys, it's also safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was grateful. The story of this godly mother and of her wayward son brings great hope to all of us. There are two things I want to draw to your attention under this last point. And the first one is this. I want you to see that Manasseh was a man who was humbled before God. You don't find that in 2 Kings. If this is where we stop, we've done ourselves a great injustice. You have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Listen to what it says. Hear this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Does that not set fire into your bones? This young man who had broken his mother's heart, this young man who had turned so far from God, was humbled before God through an act of divine discipline. There came a time in his life when he cried out to God for mercy. This son who had lifted wickedness to a new level in Israel, this son who had stooped as low as anyone could possibly go in a lifestyle of sinful disobedience, this son who rejected God and refused to acknowledge his name, came to a point in his life where God humbled him. He falls on his knees and he entreats the favor in God. And what does God do? God shows mercy and grace. That's glorious, guys. That's mercy. If God has the power to restore a wicked, evil, sin-loving, and truth-hating son like Manasseh, then there's hope for every Christian parent who has a wayward child. God has the power to save your child. God has the power to restore your child to a faithful walk in service. Nothing's impossible. I don't care what your children have done. God can restore them. I can only imagine how grateful Hephzibah must have been when God intervened in Manasseh's life in such a glorious way. Her heart must have been filled with praise. And that's how we need to see the divine discipline of God, is it not? Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you must endure. God is treating you as sons. Praise God. In the very same way that there was hope for Hephzibah, there's hope for you this morning. Don't give up praying for your children. Don't stop storming the gates of heaven. Keep on seeking the face of God on their behalf. Keep on pleading with God that God will do whatever he has to do in order to restore your children to himself. I love how David says it when he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And what does he do? He what? He restores my soul. Isn't that glorious? He restores my soul. God does that. I can't do that. You can't do that. You can't change your kid's heart. I can't change. Well, my kids, by God's grace, are walking with the Lord, and I thank him for that. But my grandkids, I don't know what they're going to be like. They could be notorious. I hope not. But they could be. God restores our souls. Manasseh was humble before God, but I also want you to see that Manasseh was hooked by God, hooked by him. There's a very interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 33. It says this, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria who captured Manasseh with hooks." Think of that. "And bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." God, in his zeal to restore Manasseh to himself, intervened in his life. And he brings the Babylonians or the Assyrians against him. They bind him with chains. They put a hook in his nose. And they drag him off to Babylon, pulling on this chain with a hook in his nose. I can guarantee you, if I put a hook in your nose this morning, you would do everything I told you to do. I just have to yank it a little bit, and you'd be on your knees. And that's exactly what happens to King Hezekiah. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't only the Assyrians that put that hook in his nose. Who ultimately was the one who put the hook in Manasseh's nose? It was the Lord who did that. It was the God that he had defied who restored him to himself. And I can't help but wonder this morning, did God put that hook in Manasseh's nose in response to the prayers and pleas of a mother who cried herself to sleep night after night after night over the sinful direction of her wayward son? Did God put that hook in his nose in response to the prayers of this woman who prayed for him day after day? I'm convinced that God did. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. There's power when God's people decide to pray. You know, as I close, I remember reading a story about a banker who lived in Dallas. And he decided that he was going to take his family on vacation. And a friend of his had a cabin way up in Maine. And he said, "You can use my cabin for free. Just go on up there, take your family, enjoy the time." And right before their vacation was over, the man decided to take his little girl out onto the lake for one last fishing trip. And they rowed out about 6 or 7 miles from the shore. They let down their fishing lines, they put down the anchor, and they started to fish. And they only caught a few fish, but they didn't care. They just enjoyed this time that they had together. And they had packed themselves this picnic lunch, and after eating the lunch, the father and his little girl decided to lean back in the boat, and they took a nap. And it was such a beautiful, peaceful day that they ended up falling asleep right into the afternoon. And a few hours later, the man woke up, because he started to feel rain falling down upon him. And so it wasn't really bad at first. He decided to take his time packing everything up, gathering in all the lines, pulling up the anchor. But the wind started to get stronger and stronger, and it started to blow that little boat all over the place, and the rain began to fall even heavier. And soon the sky turned pitch black, and the rain was coming down so hard that he could not even see about 2 feet in front of him. And he started to panic. He started rowing in this boat, rowing and rowing and rowing. And the little girl was crying, "Daddy, Daddy, are we going to be all right?" And the father said, "Don't worry, sweetie, we're going to be just fine." But he realized that they were in serious, serious trouble. And that boat could capsize at any minute. And he's trying to save his girl. And they're fighting the storm. And they're rowing. He's lost. He knows he's in danger. And a few minutes later, the little girl says, "Daddy, I can see a light." And the father looked and he could see this light. And he rowed with all his strength towards that light. And he fought the wind and he fought the waves and he's rowing and rowing. And finally, he reaches the shore. And when he gets to the shore, he realizes the light came from his own cabin. And he grabs his little girl and he runs towards the door. And his wife is standing there with fear written all over her face, tears streaming down her cheeks. And she says, "I was so worried about you guys." And right before the father was able to speak, his little girl said, "Mommy, you did not have to worry about us. We steered our way back home by your light." I am convinced this morning that God has used the light of many godly mothers to steer their children back home. Many sons and daughters have had their noses hooked by God, all because of the petitions and pleas of their praying mothers. So moms and dads here this morning, don't ever give up hope. The same God who had the power to restore an erring Manasseh can also restore your wayward child. Nothing is impossible with him. Can you imagine how happy Hephzibah must have been? I don't think there's any greater gift a parent could receive on Mother's Day or on Father's Day than have Almighty God hook their children's nose and bring them back to the cross where they'll find mercy and grace. I know there are parents here this morning who are grieving over wayward children. I know that. Don't stop praying for your child. Keep on seeking the face of God. The prayer of a righteous man in Christ, the prayer of a righteous woman in Christ is powerful and effective. What you cannot do, the gospel can do. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Is that not true? Do we preach an empty gospel? Of course not. Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. Don't lose hope. We're going to celebrate the table. That table tells us everything that we need to know about being reconciled to God and walking with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I'm amazed as I read this story of Manasseh. I'm just amazed at what you've done. You're a great God. This king who defied you for so many years, this king, Lord, who turned his back on you and who turned his back on his mother, who defied you, Lord, who abhorred you, who did wicked things and you sacrificed his own son in the fires. And Father, in your mercy and grace, you hooked his nose. You brought him back to yourself. You forgave him his sins. You restored him to yourself, and he became a godly king in the latter years of his life. What you did for Hephzibah, what you did for Manasseh, you can also do today. I commit those parents into your hands who have children here this morning that are walking far from you. Lord, would you reach down and touch those kids? Would you reach down and convict them of their sin? Would you bring them to the feet of the cross? Lord, would you save them or sanctify them? Would you do your mighty work? I pray for those moms. I pray for those dads. Would you encourage them as you encourage Hephzibah to keep on seeking your face? Lord, would you do that? Only you can, Father. We pray that you would do it for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.